preaching passage today is John 8, 12 through 30. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school, make your way to your classrooms. John 8, 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father, and if you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you pray with me? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hashtag rejection therapy has close to 61 million views on TikTok. It's not an actual recognized form of psychiatric therapy, but it has, at least at one point, had a large social media reach and an interesting approach. The therapy is meant to help individuals overcome the near universal fear of rejection. And the means to that are fairly simple, which is you overcome the fear of rejection in this therapy by normalizing rejection. It's actually rooted in a self-help idea and then a card game that was invented in the last decade by James Conley. He's an IT professional from Canada. His initial goal, he said, was to lessen the fear of rejection by being rejected at least one time every day. And so on the first day, he asked a stranger at the grocery store for a ride across town. Rejected, but that was a start. And so from there, he pursued other avenues of natural rejection. So a request for a lower interest rate from a credit card provider. Discounts at retail outlets where there were no discounts posted. Challenge a stranger to a game of rock, paper, scissors. Convince a stranger that he and they were old friends, or ask a stranger for a breath mint. Borrow $100 from a stranger. Ask a grocery store if you can make a public announcement over the PA. Ask airline employees if you could tour the bag storage area under the plane. My favorite's ask a beach wedding party if it's possible to be in one of their pictures. The advice is fairly simple. He said, just get out there and get rejected. And sometimes it's going to be difficult, but that's okay because you're going to feel great after that because you're going to feel like you disobeyed fear. Well, color me skeptical that rejection ever feels great or gets easy. Not a therapist, but I am a human being. I know that just like you, you want to belong. I want to belong. Everyone does. But it occurs to me that even if you could attain this high tolerance, this high threshold for rejection in this life, if you are relatively unbothered by a rejection letter from an employer or a potential date or a clique's exclusion from a weekend trip, friend, there is one rejection for which no therapy or thick skin is sufficient. And that is rejection by God Himself. That is the great and final and serious warning of the text that we just read in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. The Pharisees show us that there is a surefire way to die in your sins, and that is to reject Jesus in such a calculated and callous way that Jesus finally and fully rejects you. To get to the point where you seek Jesus, and that's the ultimate irony in the text, and really the ultimate sadness in the text, the great warning in the text, is that you may get to a point where you seek Jesus, but you cannot find Him. I'm going to alert you to that danger this morning, show you its features, its folly, its bitter fruit, and then really keying in on the first verse, show you a better way, because Jesus is the ultimate preacher of the gospel. He is the embodiment of the gospel. In fact, we're going to start with the offer that Jesus makes in verse 12. And so the invitation from Jesus, and then think seriously about the rejection of the Pharisees culminating in the rejection by Jesus. So really, how to die in your sins, but beginning with how not to do so. Let's think about the invitation from Jesus there in verse 12. Now, just to reset kind of the table, obviously last week we were in Luke chapter 24 for Easter, but we're really in John chapter 8, still in the same kind of setting that we were in the earlier part of John 7. So we're still in Jerusalem. It is still the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're still in the temple, and Jesus, as John chapter 7 kind of draws to a close, he's really engaging with the spiritual leadership in Israel in that day. And so we see in verses 12 and following, verse 13 in particular, that Jesus here is engaging with the Pharisees, and so the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And for the second time in the Gospel of John, I talked about this in John chapter 6, there are seven occasions on which Jesus makes some kind of I am statement, a massively loaded theological claim. You may remember in the book of Exodus, as Moses encounters God, God tells Moses his name, or Moses says, who am I going to say sends me to you? And he says, you tell them I am has sent you. That I am that I am. And so God is self-existent. God needs no one. He is dependent on no one. God is sovereign. He rules over all. And so Jesus picks up on those claims, and he uses really the symbols and kind of the life of Israel to present himself as the I am. And so he is the bread of life. Or he is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And here in John chapter 8, Jesus stands up in the temple and he proclaims himself to be the light of the world in the same way that God had lit the way for Israel, in the same way that God himself is one who brings light, not only to creation, but particularly as we read even in Isaiah chapter 9 earlier, that he is the one who dawns on them. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, you actually don't even need, or you don't necessarily have to have a Bible to immediately begin thinking in the ways in which Jesus may be applying this, the way that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. Think about light. Think about the lights here. Think about the light outside. Think about the way the light functions in our lives. Think about the way that Jesus may fulfill those functions. How light, for example, calms the nerves of a three-year-old as she tries to go to sleep. How Jesus brings comfort to our lives. He dispels the darkness. How light keeps you from breaking your big toe in the middle of the night when you go to the bathroom. How light gives us guidance. Or how light sustains and nourishes life of all kinds. How it exposes darkness. How it clarifies what is hard to see or understand. How light cheers and encourages the soul. We can think of how Jesus embodies and enacts all of these things in our lives. To take just one of those examples, consider how Jesus relieves our deepest and darkest fears. We sing this in church. Here is love that conquered evil, Christ the firstborn from the grave. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. This part's on your notes. In the valley of our darkness dawned his everlasting light. Perfect love in glorious radiance has repelled death's hellish night. It's our confession as Christians that Jesus has overcome the darkness by entering into the darkness of the soul. Jesus, of course, spent the night before his cross wrestling in prayer in the dark. He spent the day of his cross shrouded in darkness. He rested on Holy Saturday in the dark of the tomb, but on Sunday morning, as the sun rose, so did the Son of God. The darkness of death exchanged for the light of life, and for his disciples, for you and me, no guilt in life or fear in death. We could go on, but you get the idea. Jesus uses this metaphor of life to explain what he does in the lives of his followers. Having said that, though, we should hear this claim in the same way that Jesus' disciples may have heard it, or those that were arguing with Jesus may have heard that. In particular, we should understand how Jesus is using this in light of the Old Testament. What was promised? What was prophesied regarding light? Think about the very mission of the Messiah. The Messiah was to be a king and deliverer of Israel. Israel was commissioned, you may remember this, as the law was given in Exodus chapter 19. Israel was commissioned. They were given a gracious call by God. They were going to be a kingdom of priests. And so they were going to mediate God to the world. They were going to show God to the world. This really has roots earlier in the life of Israel, as Abraham was called out of Ur, as he's called out of paganism, and Abraham was going to be, and those and his descendants, they'd be a blessing to the nations, a light to the world. But the Old Testament, as you read from Genesis and following, is really a tragic story of Israel's failure. In the end, Israel is not bringing good news to the world, but rather they're serving hard time in Babylon. But it was that failure that then leads to God's faithfulness. Israel would, in fact, still bring good news to the nations, but Israel would need to be reborn. And so Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus, prophesies in this way. It's there on your notes. It's a longer text, but I think it really gives clarity and context to when Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the light of the world." What would they have been thinking? What would they have been hearing? Listen to what it said. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And so Israel would have understood that, by the way, in terms of themselves, that they would be that servant. But God has something more particular, more defined, more personal in mind. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." In other words, he's not that kind of king. He's not that kind of showy king. He's a humble king. "A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And then verses 6 through 7, that same passage. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness." So speaking to that servant, "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." A what? "A light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but it is no coincidence that the next miracle after Jesus stands up and proclaims himself to be the light of the world, referencing, or at least in the background, having this passage, I am the light of the world. The next miracle that Jesus performs, if you go ahead to John chapter 9, what do you think it might be? Those next words, I am a light for the nations, and what? To give sight to those that are blind. Jesus heals a man that's born blind. Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms that he is the servant of the Lord, foretold in righteousness, foretold in Isaiah, that the Son of Righteousness has risen in their day, and all they had to do was follow that light. That was their job description. We'll come to their rejection here in a little bit. But I do want to pause and linger over what Jesus is getting at, to think carefully about the invitation that Jesus offers to sinners. Notice that Jesus assumes darkness as the default state of the world and even the human soul. That's the only reason light would be needed. Now, some may argue that speaking of that sort of comprehensive and pervasive darkness, that that is an overly pessimistic vision of the world and the human condition. I would argue that it's simply a realistic vision of the world and the human condition. Watch the first 10 minutes of the news, or scan the headlines of a newspaper, or live a little, and you'll know that Jesus is just simply being real. In fact, you don't have to go out there, do you? Can't we just review our own last 24 hours or our own last 48 hours, the things that we have thought, the things that we have said, the things that we have done? Death is not some kind of stranger, but it's rather it's a tragic companion in our lives. There's a reason that we have, almost weekly, a prayer of confession. So if you've been coming to Christ Fellowship for any length of time, you know that is a regular feature of our liturgy or our order of worship, that we have a prayer of confession. I'll just say that as those that lead that, we don't have to sit there and think, now what would sinners do? What would something like this be like? No, we don't have to imagine misdeeds. We don't have to imagine various sins. The Bible, to use a baseball analogy, it's like we are utility infielders regarding sin. You say, well, what is a utility infielder? A utility infielder can play almost any position in the infield. And so they could play first, they could play short, they could play second or third, maybe even catch a little. The Bible says that we are like that. We all stumble in many ways. There's a variety to our sin. That is the default position, the default status of every person here. But notice Jesus doesn't come to kick us while we're down. Rather, he comes to release us from that dungeon. He comes to release us from that prison. In fact, look carefully at the language that Jesus offers. He says that whoever follows him, don't you love this language right here? He will have the light of life. He'll possess it. It is something that Jesus himself will grant to that person by his own spirit. In other words, not only does Jesus come to light up the world of those who trust in him, he comes even to shine, to give them that light. This is how the scriptures speak of believers all across the word. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are what? Speaking to his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world. Or in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, the end of the parables that he's teaching there, he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or Paul, when he is speaking to the Ephesians, says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that a beautiful transformation that Jesus offers? Virtual black holes that are then converted into shining stars. In other words, Jesus, who embodies the gospel, he imprints that gospel into our very lives. That's why we, for example, in our time of giving at the end of the service, we like to remind ourselves that Jesus, he did what? Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. That's the gospel. That's the exchange that Jesus offers. He offers that in his own, or he embodies that in his own life, his own way of living, dying on a cross. And he imprints that onto his people. And so what do we see in the New Testament, especially the epistles? We see that takers become givers, liars, truth tellers, thieves, workers, dividers become peacemakers, boasters in self, boasters in the Lord. This is what we call conversion. Not just a decision that we made, but rather a life that we receive. And I wonder if you have the light of Christ. Don't you note how universal and exclusive that light is? How inclusive and exclusive. Jesus is the light of the world. The word world telling us that anybody, absolutely any sinner, can get in on the life of Jesus if they will repent of their sins and trust in him. One drop of Jesus' blood is sufficient for all the sins of the world, including yours. But do note that easily overlooked word before light, where Jesus says, I am the light. Meaning there is no other. Jesus is not a way, but the way. He's not a truth from which you may pick or which we may pick, but he is the truth. Jesus is the life, and he says that no one comes to the Father but by him. We simply want to repeat that offer to you this morning as clearly as we can. And say, Jesus is the light of the world. And if you follow him, you can have that light. For the Christians who are listening to this sermon, especially members of this church, I want you to think very carefully about the importance of bearing witness to this light. Of accurately bearing witness to this light. Now, to be very clear, we are not the light. Or at least we are not the source of that light. We are, as we sometimes sing, the borrowed rays of that light. We yield our flickering torches to the greater light. As one theologian said, when the sun rises, all the candles go out, naturally. Having said that, though, we don't want to be confusing to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. We want to bear witness to the light as we model that for those around us. So go back to that passage I referenced earlier, Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesus was a godless place, a perverse place. And so how does Paul charge the Christians who are living there? It's there on your notes. Therefore, do not become partners with them, he says. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And again, that qualifier is important. Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern, he says, what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We may sometimes wonder how we can love our neighbors and yet be distinct from them. Verse 10 tells you that that struggle is a real struggle. It takes wisdom to know how to do that. It's not always abundantly clear. That's why we have a church. That's why we have God's word. That's why we have elders, those who are spiritual leaders in our lives. It's why we want to pray together, covenant together. But verse 11 is patently clear. However we engage, it must never be in works of darkness. Why? Because you are light, he says, in the Lord. This is one of the reasons that we urge every single Christian to join a gospel-preaching church, this one or another. The yous in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage we just read, they are plural, not singular. You and I need to be encouraged to live as light. We need to be held accountable to live as light. It is disobedience to live apart from that kind of accountability. More than anything, the church is the God-ordained, Jesus-purchased vehicle to showcase this light to the world. We borrow that light from Christ. Well, that's the invitation that Jesus offers to every single sinner. And there is a sense in which I'd love to just conclude the sermon right there. But that, of course, would not do justice to the rest of the text, or even to you, the hearer. And what I mean by that is we must consider the back half. In fact, the next 19 verses of the text where the warning of Jesus is just as real as the welcome from Jesus. You say, well, how do we make sense of all of that text? Maybe you read that and thought, it seems like a lot of in and out and Father, you know, witness to the Father. How do I make sense of what Jesus is saying? When it comes to these back 18 verses, which again I've kind of summarized as rejection by Jesus, it's easy to get lost in all of that back and forth. I found it helpful as I was reading over the text, meditating on it, just to isolate what the Pharisees are saying. Now that may be easier if you have a red letter Bible, not saying red letter Bibles are like straight from Jesus, they're just a different way of printing the Bible. But it is helpful, at least, to kind of isolate what the Pharisees are saying, to think about their tactics in particular and see where that leads. And if you look at it that way, the Pharisees really only have about four lines in the entire dialogue. It is mostly what Jesus is saying, mostly Jesus reacting or responding to what they are saying. But they have four lines, beginning in verse 13, which is the biggest one. We'll come back to that in a moment, where they're asking Jesus about the testimony that he bears. But then you'll notice the spiritual dullness. Let's kind of note that. So what I'm thinking is, look at the kind of overall progression of the Pharisees. Notice their spiritual dullness as the story progresses. Verse 19, they want to know about Jesus' father. Which is, by the way, a loaded question. Wait till Jesus tells them about that story. Then verse 22, they want to know if Jesus plans to take his life. That comes across to us probably as a bizarre kind of response to what Jesus is saying. Where do they get that from? Well, they get that from verse 21, where Jesus tells them that you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. They just assume that he's talking about hell there. And so in their view, the way they understood things, well, someone who would take their life would naturally end up in hell. That's not necessarily the right approach, of course, but that's what they're assuming that Jesus is saying. There's also an irony in that Jesus, of course, does give up his life voluntarily, but not in the way that they imagine. More irony, they cannot imagine themselves in hell, but that is exactly where they are heading as they reject Jesus. And then the last question in verse 25, it is this simple, but I think it's intended to be that way. Who are you? They end in just complete confusion. Who could Jesus possibly be? Well, their confusion, if you read just above that in verse 23, their confusion is ultimately rooted in the fact that Jesus is, as he says, from above, and they are from below. Or maybe even to back up to verse 15, that they are judging things according to the flesh. In other words, they are judging things according to appearance only. And just stopping right there, I wonder if some here today might have the same experience. Maybe you would just be honest and say, you know, that's kind of my gut level reaction to Christianity. Just really, I don't understand it. Or I don't understand who Jesus is. I don't understand what is meant by all of this. Maybe you're perpetually confused by Christianity. Maybe you think that it is made up, or you just think it's a bunch of religious talk, or maybe you're confused by Christians who say that they love Jesus, yet Jesus is a figure from 2,000 years ago. How can that be? I mean, there are lots of people who know about Julius Caesar, but who are not devoted to him as a follower. Who do not love, you know, Julius Caesar from the past. You're not building buildings to Julius Caesar or evangelizing others concerning him. The same can be said of a thousand other historical figures. Even other religions, I would argue, they're absent this affection, this love. And so again, maybe it's confusing. Maybe you understand fear or adherence to teaching, but love seems particularly confusing. And we would acknowledge that. But we would also confess that we do love Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, Peter is confident in this. Though you have not seen him, he says, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Friend, if Christianity is confusing in that way, we believe that we have served you in that. That it should be confusing. But we would want that confusion to give way to clarity as Christ comes into your life and gives you even a love and adoration for him. We hope you would see in that really a compelling argument. At least let me get inside. Let me figure out why is it that Christians would say that they love and adore Jesus. Beyond this, I hope you see the relevance, Christian, for the church. We can easily misunderstand Jesus and assume, like these Pharisees, that we are insiders and not outsiders. We should be reminded that the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of Jesus' day. These were people who, maybe a few things on the fringe, but by and large, they could have signed the same statement of faith. And they assumed that they were on the inside, not on the outside, that they were from above and Jesus was from below. The love test is a good test for us to take. It's not just can we agree with what Jesus says, but do we adore him? Do we love him? Is it evident in our lives that we follow Jesus, that we adore him, that we love him? John summarizes their spiritual sickness there in verse 27. So it's kind of a summary, and then we'll back up. He says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now that assessment may seem insignificant, just sort of a way of moving the story along or wrapping it up, but I would contend that verse 27 is living proof, the not understanding, the lack of clarity. It's living proof of what Jesus said all the way back in verse 12. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you follow me, whoever follows me will not what? They will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is telling us there that the only way to understanding is following. The only way to understanding is following. That Jesus will never make sense as long as you persist in unbelief. To put it another way, you can never understand Jesus as Lord as long as you insist on being Lord. You can never understand Jesus as Lord as long as you personally insist on being Lord. Jesus' title is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He does not occupy a royal couch, but a royal throne. There's only one sitting there. They embody darkness in their answers. Jesus is not a fact to be known, but a Savior to be followed. But that raises a question. Why didn't they follow him? Why wouldn't they follow him? Why wouldn't they embrace what Jesus was saying? Why are they so dug in and defiant? Well, if you only had this passage, you might conclude that, well, they were simply good lawyers. In fact, go to verse 13 now. Jesus claims to be the light of the world in verse 12, and in verse 13 it says, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus, they said, was testifying about himself, and their law, the law of Moses, required two witnesses and not one. Therefore, Jesus could be rejected. Now, you may say, well, then they're appealing to the law. Maybe that's a good argument. Maybe they're on sound theological, maybe sound legal grounds. Well, there are three kind of subtle points or problems with their argument. Number one, they are twisting Jesus' earlier words regarding testimony because Jesus had gone on to point out the testimony of the scriptures. He had gone on to point out the testimony of the works that he had done. He had pointed out the testimony of John the Baptist, and he pointed out the testimony of his father. All of that is in John chapter 5. Second, and as problematic, the standard that they are citing from the law of Moses is for criminal cases, not for spiritual claims. And three, what they are doing here intentionally misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Notice that the Pharisees do not ever engage with Jesus' true claims here. There is no discussion of life. There's no discussion of light. There's no discussion of what Jesus means by this, what he is doing. What the Pharisees are doing here is taking legal sand and throwing it into the gears of what Jesus is claiming and what Jesus is doing. I love how one writer assesses their objection. C.J. Wright said, anyone can, to his own satisfaction, confute or refuse the claim which beauty makes by saying, I do not see it. Or the claim inherent in goodness by saying, I do not hear it. Or the self-evidencing nature of truth by saying, I do not know it. Listen to this, but man does not create goodness or truth or beauty. And to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. In other words, the appeal to the law was a spiritual smokescreen and further proof of their willful blindness. They did not want to come face to face with Jesus because he might turn out to be exactly who they feared. The very Son of God who demanded their absolute allegiance. You see, what they found objectionable and scary in their hearts was not Jesus' method, which was self-testifying in their view, but rather Jesus' message, follow me. They didn't want to follow, and so they found a reason not to follow. I think that's the key to understanding what is happening in this passage. They did not want to follow, therefore they found a reason not to follow. In fact, it is right there that we can find uneasy fellowship with the Pharisees as we recognize that Jesus was not just a threat then, Jesus is a threat now. Jesus is a threat to the ways in which we may want to live our lives. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That cry of mine creates a contest of minds, doesn't it? In fact, mine is one of the first sentences that we learn as children. I bet it is said in every week in those classrooms in the back. I would also bet that it is said in our collective hearts thousands of times every week. You see, Jesus cries mine over how we speak. Jesus cries mine over who we sleep with. Jesus cries mine over what we do with our money. Cries mine over how we fail to show mercy or how we give or how we pray or how we conduct ourselves in his church. What we think in our minds, what we treasure in our hearts. Jesus is everywhere, all in our business, as we say. We may not rely on the law of Moses to escape, but we try to escape somehow. The problem, as Jesus outlines in verse 21 and following in particular, is that you cannot escape in the end. Jesus says, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, and by the way, that is that loaded term, that I am he. Not just do you believe, what does he mean, I am he? That I am he, I am who I say I am. I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah, and I am God incarnate. Unless you believe everything that I am revealing to you, he says, you will die in your sins. Now, by that, Jesus does not mean that you will die a sinner. That is, of course, true for everyone. Even believers will die as sinners in some sense in this life. He means, obviously, something far more dreadful, an initial death that will be infinitely compounded by a second death, eternal judgment and condemnation, what the Bible calls hell. Jesus, it's a place that Jesus himself describes appropriately, even in light of this passage, as outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, quite literally the opposite of heaven, which will be lit by the lamp of the Lamb. Indeed, that place of ultimate light is previewed on the darkest day. Do you notice how Jesus concludes this dialogue? Do you notice how Jesus takes them to the ultimate place of revelation? Revelation is often associated with light. Again, it clarifies. It brings clarity out of what is not understood. And if you were to ask, what is the clearest place? How would you know who Jesus is? How would you know where Jesus is most glorious, most right, most true? Jesus takes us to a dark day. Look at verse 27. Verse 28, he says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says, when you see me on that cross, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know then that I was telling the truth. Your clever games, he says, will prove utterly empty in light of the cross. Why? Because no one in their right mind, with all power at their disposal, would choose that, endure that, suffer that, lay down for that. But there Jesus is on the cross with both power and nails in his hand. The world under his spike-pierced feet, the Son of Man, the ruler of the kings on earth. Perhaps on that day, Jesus says, the leaders would have a sinking feeling that Jesus was telling the truth. There on the cross, especially on the cross, supremely on the cross, shines forth the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. But hear this, a sinking feeling is not faith. They would, without faith, Jesus says, unless they believe, die in their sins. Friend, take the warning from Jesus himself. There's coming a day when all of this will be made plain. All of our lives will be made plain. There's coming a day when the curtain will be pulled back. The scene on that day will not be a Roman cross, but a heavenly courtroom. Indeed, you and I will be blinded by the light of him in all of his radiance and glory. Don't let that truth come home too late for that truth to be good news and not bad. J.C. Ryle said, a time is coming when many will repent too late, believe too late, have sorrow for sin too late, begin to pray too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refused to believe. Hell, he said, is nothing but truth known too late. Then come out of the darkness, step into the light. Jesus, the light of the world.